This morning's opening scripture is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Please turn there and follow along. First Corinthians chapter 8 says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating an idol in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Let's pray. Thank you, God in heaven, for giving us another opportunity to be together. Thank you for your mercies that have made this possible. I pray, God, this morning that you will show us your truth, and you open our eyes to understand it. Show us how to apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we're starting the book of Daniel this week. If y'all want to turn there. Plan on covering chapter 1 this week. And before we jump in, just going to give a very brief kind of backdrop of where we're at. When was Daniel ministering? He was a prophet of God, and he prophesied from Babylon, most of you know. And it was a time period towards the end of Israel as a sovereign nation. About 100 years before, the southern kingdom had been destroyed by Syria. And now we're up to a point very close to where the end is coming for the southern kingdom, which had been prophesied, and it was coming. And one of the first phases of that happened in Daniel's time, when he was taken captive and sent to Babylon. It was under King Jehoiakim, approximately 605 BC. There's debate about the exact year, but he was taken as part of a rebellion that Jehoiakim had, and Jehoiakim was underneath vassal of Egypt at the time. So God was already in the process of judging them and having them be under foreign powers. And then Babylon defeats Egypt, lots of political goings on there. and he becomes a vassal of Babylon. So even though he's not technically a sovereign king even then, but the reign of kings was about to end, in about 20 years future after Daniel leaves, there is a third wave. There's a second wave about 8 years after this point. This is where we're picking up here. Daniel's taken. About 8 years later, a second wave goes, and Ezekiel's taken to Babylon as well. So they are contemporaries, and they both prophesy from Babylon. And Jeremiah's also in the mix at this time period. So they're contemporaries with each other. He does not go to Babylon. And then about 20 years after this point is when the temple's destroyed, and that's the end of Israel as a sovereign nation, at the end of the line of kings at that point. So that's kind of where we are in history. Daniel is one of the most contested books from secular critics, and it's particular, it's probably because of the accuracy of some of these prophecies that we're going to look at. And there's less historical evidence outside the Bible for what happened. They do not attack Ezekiel much. There's even the seculars admit Ezekiel was there, he existed about that time period. But they try to attack Daniel because they lack that evidence. But we know that it's authentic because the Lord Jesus affirmed that authenticity. We read recently, if y'all recall, in Matthew 24. And he mentions the book of Daniel. He's talking about the abomination of desolation that you hear about in the book of Daniel. He mentions that when he's talking about the destruction that was coming in 70 A.D.
The statement there about the lack of knowledge of Daniel, secular knowledge of Daniel, it is a note to me that the Assyrians, and particularly the city of Nineveh, up until some guy stumbled upon a little stone sticking up out in the desert. They excavated it. They kept excavating. It's a huge city, a whole civilization that man didn't know about unless you believe Scripture.
Right. That's been a recurring thing in the last 150 years of these secular critics saying, "Well, this was just a myth." Then they find archaeology showing it's true over and over and over again. The Bible's been proven as accurate history. And plus we have Ezekiel mentions Daniel. Ezekiel was at that time period. He mentions Daniel in the book of Ezekiel. So, go ahead.
Yeah, along those lines, and if anybody's interested, I'll send the link. We saw a really neat YouTube video of the biblical archaeology kind of thing. And the guy was talking about that there was a tablet found in the excavations of Babylon that mentioned Jehoiakim's name.
Yes.
Have you seen that?
I'm familiar with that.
It wasn't King's records. It was like some one-off, like it was a record of them feeding them as slaves.
Oh, wow.
I mean, it wasn't even like an official record. It was like somebody keeping notes to keep track of because they were required to keep track of where the food went. It was like almost like a grocery list. It mentioned King Jehoiakim and his sons. Well, it was like an abbreviated version of his name, but it was, the context was like, oh yeah, it's got to be Jehoiakim of Israel. It said of Israel, king of Israel, I think. Pretty interesting.
Yeah.
They found it like, bare, you know, they're excavating, it was like in a big pile of rubble under a stairway or something. It was insane. Like, I mean, there's a link to the Bible there.
Even in the official Babylonian chronicles and stuff, you'll see verifications of the Bible, even though there can be some contradictions there because that's politics. When they're writing their history, they try to make themselves look good and all that. But you see time and again in these other kingdoms' chronicles show the authenticity of the Bible, of the accuracy of what was happening there, the time frames, the leaders and all that. And Daniel's divided up into basically two parts. The first half is more historical narrative, what, what happens to Daniel in the courts and that kind of thing. And then from chapter 7 on, the last six chapters, more prophetic vision, apocalyptic vision type stuff. All right, so we're going to pick up here at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Right, now that was chronicled in 2 Kings chapter 24. I'm just going to read that, give a backdrop. That's verse 1 through 4. It says, in his days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. That's kind of means that he was vassal. He was underneath Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was ruling him, even though he was king of Judah. But he sort of was sovereign as well, just as long as he didn't step out of line, that kind of thing. Then they had to pay a tribute to acknowledge this other, like a tax. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of people of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants and prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord, this came upon Judah, to remove from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. So all of this, it's all a part of God's sovereign plan. It was prophesied, this judgment the Babylonians brought. Babylon was a tool in the hand of God. They thought they were supreme, but they were not. Very similar to how Assyria thought it was all them. And you recall a while back we studied that, and they were bragging. And his head guy was bragging about Assyria's the man, and he's in control. And because of that, God's part of the reason, God spared Judah at that time. They were at the gates of Jerusalem. That was about 100 years prior. And God spared them and gave them an extension. But the judgment was still coming. And here it is, beginning. Verse 2 says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Any of you younger people know the land of Shinar? It's a little trivia question for you. So if y'all remember that before this, because it was mentioned before in the Bible.
Is it a river coming from out of Edom?
No, it was actually the land where they built the Tower of Babel. So it was mentioned there was like a valley in Shinar, and this area became Babylon, and that's where that root of that word comes from the word. It came from Babel, and Babel meant like confusion, that type of thing, because that's when God, y'all remember, mixed their languages and all that. Well, that's the area that it was Shinar, and that was now the kingdom of Babylon. And they bring these articles. We find out later, just to make a note, at the end of Daniel's life, these articles get returned, and they go into the rebuilt temple. And 2 Chronicles 26 records this in verses 5 through 7, three verses here. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in the temple of Babylon. And I think if I remember right, they carry pretty much everything off, all the articles later when they during these waves of captivity. Picking up at verse 3, then a king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. So what do y'all think the purpose was in gathering these men? These men, and they have specific list here of qualifications too.
So that they can teach the other Israelites about the Chaldean language.
I think that may be part of the picture there, yes.
Another reason might be to get a mixed breed.
Sir?
Get a mixed breed.
I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
Get another, mix up. If they know it, they can marry another person
and
mix
up. Oh, to mix them, yeah. Yeah, assimilation, that type of thing. That's probably in play here. It's common for these kingdoms to do that sort of thing. So that's probably what's going on, maybe a couple other factors. Just one, king's demonstrating his power and sovereignty over them, taking their children, demonstrating who he is. And that's going to instill some loyalty, I would think, or at least theoretically, and in some people it will. If you're a leader and you left in Judah and your child is gone, some people are cold, and they're going to do what they're going to do. Many, though, they're going to consider their children, and they're going to want their children to be safe. They're going to want to be taken care of, so they're going to do what King Nebuchadnezzar wants them to do, stay in line. And that's part of the thinking here of why. And this was common back in the day. According to historians, they would take people like that. And, of course, another reason would be the value that they bring. And that's going to be a big part of that. That's why they had these specific requirements, people with talent, right? And that's going to enhance and enrich Babylon, bringing people of talent. And that's similar to what we do today in America, because of right now our status. We do the same thing, but we don't have to take them. We don't have to take them by force. In India, I was reading a while back, it's incredibly difficult for people in India to come to America. But we do select some. And we select just like it's happening here with Nebuchadnezzar, we select the cream of the crop. And I didn't know this, but 30%, according to what I've read, 30% of physicians in America are now Indian. That's an astonishing number, 30%. We had an Indian that was taking care of Jan. And that's value. That brings a lot of value. Those costs are already high, and that brings the cost down. So they're bringing value. They're bringing value when they come into the land of Babylon. And one other example of that, I thought about the Nazis. We actually brought Nazis over here at the end of World War II, and it was very controversial because they wanted the Nazis, to pay for war crimes. But they got away with it because they were so valuable to us, we kept them. And one of them became the chief head of our rocket design systems for our long-range rockets. He developed that. So that's part of what he's thinking, too, is, hey, utilize these guys and enrich my homeland.
In 20 years, they'll be natives, but they'll be immersed in the culture, and they can be sent back as leaders.
Absolutely. That's another good point. Yeah. And you got a king that's messing up, you got a kind of like the bench in baseball. You got a guy you can draw out, send back, and he kind of maybe has developed some loyalty because he lives in Babylon. And he knows the system. So, yeah, there's practical aspects to this besides just, hey, I'm just going to show them who's boss. All right, pick it up at verse 5. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belshazzar, and Hananiah Shadrach, and Mishael Meshach, and Azariah Abednego. Okay, so it seems like things are looking up for these guys. You know, it could have been bad, and it was bad for some people who got taken captive. But they're getting, looks like they're going to get pampered, right? Things are looking good. And we're about to see, maybe it's not as good as it looks as we move on. But right here, they're offered delicacies from the king's table. And that's something that we all desire, typically. Most of us do. We like delicacies. And that has, and you look that word up, and it's going to be often associated with rarity and expense. And we tend towards those things, don't we, in our flesh? We tend towards that rarity. So this could be a temptation for these men to be drawn in by that, to do things they shouldn't be doing. But that's in our hearts. I was thinking about that. Why is that? Why do we value a diamond, say? And it has a lot to do with that rarity, because the cubic zirconium looks just like it, right? It has a lot of the properties that can't tell the difference with eye, but people will. It affects your minds. It affects our minds because we want things. We want to be special. So people think it's beautiful, and it's the most beautiful. It looks just like this cheap zirconium. And another example of that is in wines. And that always gets me when I've read about that in the past, that these $100 wines, they're always rated and fine for their taste until you blind taste test people. And they get rated about the same as $15 Walmart wine. And that's consistently over and over, these blind taste tests have shown that it is that rarity and that specialness and the expense plays with our minds. We want that. We want to be special. So the temptation is to continue to keep our eyes on what is special, what is rare, the rare gem, the pearl of great price, and it is God, God very God, the one and only, holy, righteous, set apart. That, and fallen man turns that into something else, and they want the other kinds of delicacies. But we're going to see how Daniel reacts here and why. We're going to look into why he reacts that way. Verse 8 says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested all the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Okay, so there's a problem. We don't know exactly what this problem is. I'm going to consider what it may be here. But there is a problem. He doesn't want these delicacies. So, what is it? Well, when you think of being defiled, when I first read it, this may have come into your mind. It could have been something of the dietary rules. They could have been offering things that were against the dietary rules at the king's table, these delicacies. And so that's a possibility. And when I think delicacy, see, we all have different ideas in our mind. Well, what comes to your mind about forbidden food? What's the first thing that comes to your mind, somebody?
Pork.
Me too. And then when I hear delicacy, I'm thinking, it's got to be bacon. They're serving bacon and wine. And I'm thinking, I've tried that. If you have not, it pairs well together, I'm thinking. That would be a temptation for me in Daniel's position. You know, it would be a struggle. I like to think that I would be faithful to do the right thing, though. But then again, you got to realize Daniel probably never tasted bacon, right? So that's a blessing that you're not having that struggle. They don't know what they're missing. So it would have been a little easier to do the right thing under that circumstance. But we don't really know if it was bacon. Could have been. So, but I went I looked at the rules there, because I hadn't visited that in a long time. And it was interesting, just I ran a little rabbit on that, that I had this perception in my mind about, most of you are familiar with the cloven hoof and cud, and choose on the cud. And those are the two qualifications it begins with and says, of that you may eat. And in my mind, and I think most people interpret this way too, that then you can't eat if it doesn't have that. But it never says that in the text. I was reading, it goes right immediately after that and says, if it's got one or the other, don't eat it. If it's got both, you can eat it. If it's got one or the other, don't eat it. But it never says if it has neither. And I was thinking, I don't know, maybe. A horse may be allowed. Maybe it wasn't a horse. I don't know that. But I'm not sure how y'all interpret that. But I was like, huh? I always thought a horse would be forbidden back then. But we get to eat it all now. Because that was a ceremonial. That is our understanding. That was ceremonial. And that it was fulfilled. We no longer have to watch that kind of thing we eat. And also it talks about things with paws. A little bit later, it says they're unclean, which they would already fall into the neither one. So it wouldn't be necessary to mention them if it was neither one. So I'm not sure about, I'm not so sure that understanding is right, that you can't eat neither. But we don't know for sure that was the issue. It's a good possibility. But then again, you have the wine here. And so a lot of commentaries lean towards the notion that maybe these things were offered to the Babylonian gods. And that's why that was a concern that Daniel was having, that would defile him because it was offered to that god. We don't know that for sure, but it would have an advantage of explaining the wine. Why wine is why he would be concerned about the wine, because it was not a forbidden thing to the Jews. They could have wine, so why would it defile him? So that would at least answer that question. We're not certain about what's going on here. But it could have definitely been a combination of these two things. It could have been both. I would think it'd be likely that maybe both come into play. But I went into that. I looked into that as far as the meat offered to idols, because I studied that pretty deeply in the New Testament. But I'd never considered the Old Testament basis for that, or if there even was one. And sometimes we just take things for granted. But I went back and looked, trying to see maybe if that's the case, where would Daniel have gotten that idea? And it's very interesting to me in my studies, looking at sources that I respect, that I like their teaching. They seem pretty consistent. I looked up some of that, and I couldn't find anything of anybody talking about this issue or doing Bible studies. All of the studies were always New Testament focus. I could not find anything on that. So I did word searches, found the scriptures that would relate to that. The only one I could find that really kind of hits home on that and maybe talking about that is in Exodus 34 and chapters, verse 13 through 16 here. I'll read a few verses. And Exodus 34 says, "But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you to eat of the sacrifice." And that's what that little phrase is, what would pertain there. So, and then verse 16 says, "And you take his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods." So it can be argued here that it was a thing for that time, that it would have been forbidden to eat meats offered to idols, based on this passage. And there's two or three other passages that do talk about this, but it was more really directly towards, they were eating the meat in an act of worship. So it's not as clear whether just eating the meat itself would have been wrong. I think what I could take from that it was. Yeah.
It could be that the king always had a false priest coming in at the meal, so it would have been considered an act of worship to just eat.
Right.
Because, and then in some cases, the king thought he was God himself. So it would be like the king being the idol, giving you something. You're taking it from the idol almost in that sense.
Yeah.
Obviously, later he builds the statue as if he's God, right? So,
right.
You know, we know they had a tendency or a propensity or already might have been doing that. You know, I don't know. We don't know for sure the timeline. Probably. I mean,
yeah.
It's not reasonable, he could say.
Right. Which that would have been, which I thought about, maybe Daniel was concerned. Maybe he understood that you could eat meat offered to idols. Maybe that was his understanding, but he's concerned about doing it in a context that it would have been, he felt like it would have been a worshipful thing if he did it. We're not entirely clear what's going on there, but probably there's a good chance one of those are coming into play in some or both. But we know, like the scripture we had this morning, we know that now at least, whatever the rule was then, now it is a matter of conscience, and you want to be careful. If you're in a, we don't have to deal with that, but if you were in a situation, you'd want to be careful. You wouldn't want to offend a brother. You don't never eat meat if it was going to offend a brother. But we have a freedom to eat meat off the idol. So it in itself, and perhaps Daniel knew this too, does not defile you. It's not the actual act that's defiling.
So in that defiling of the passage there in 2 Corinthians, it comes across to me, and I don't know if this is other people's perception, but the weak brother that doesn't eat of it, seems to be a view that weak brother, that is a bad thing to have that weak. And when I am weak, then is the strength of Christ made perfect. His strength is made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong, for his strength is made perfect in my weakness. And so we are given weaknesses so that we might find the strength in Christ. If we were always strong, completely strong, if I say that Daniel, this defilement coming off of 2 Corinthians, let's say that this is a weakness in his mind, that he's like, I am weak in this area, going off of the thing of desiring fine things of life, okay? And he's like, I have this weakness. I know that if I get into the pleasantries here, that it will negatively affect me.
Right.
And I need to abstain from that so that I don't defile my spirit. Not because the food is bad, anything like that, but because of the way that I will perceive and become biased in the wrong direction.
Oh, yeah. All right. Not necessarily that he knew it, but he recognized the temptation.
Yeah.
That I might drift in that. So, you know, the wording there is like he's going to automatically come to be defiled. But that may not have been the meaning that he was getting across here. It could have been exactly what you're saying.
My point is that it's not the weaknesses that is the problem. It's what you do with the weakness. So that weak brother who does not seek to glorify God in his weakness is going to run into a legalism, as well as trying to put yokes and bondage on others that are around him, instead of turning to Christ and saying, this is my weakness, and I find strength in you.
not necessarily mean that he goes along, you know, and does things against his conscience, by no means.
Right.
But it changes the flavor of how he interacts with those that are around him, so that he's the strength in Christ rather than them in, I want to say in the law, in boundaries, in, what word am I looking for? Restrictions, in that legalism, you know. You're not going to find health in restriction. Restriction might come from health, but it's not the other way around. We don't live because of the law. We do the law because we're alive. That's kind of what I'm trying to get at.
Well, I wouldn't call weakness sin. Yeah, I think maybe what you're getting at. Definitely not. But at the same time, I would say you become stronger, though, by knowledge, and that would eliminate that weakness. So God does use our weakness to move us towards knowledge and wisdom. And I was going to read a little bit of the context of that. Two chapters later in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 10, it says, "Eat whatever is sold in the market. Ask no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner," that kind of a little bit of the context of Daniel there, because it's an unbeliever, "and you desire to go, eat whatever it is set before you, ask no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you." So we don't really know what was going on in the court there. It could have been more of that. It could have been it was a worship thing happening, and that's kind of what you're participating in. We don't know for sure. You know, but depending on the context, he could have potentially eaten what was there, like you're saying here to do, if he had the right conscience. But again, we don't know the context completely.
I'd just like to move, as a reminder, Daniel's not in the New Covenant. So it's 100% appropriate for him to follow the law. It's not legalism for him to follow the law, per se.
Yeah.
In a sense. So I'm just saying,
Well, this is why I brought up Exodus, because to try to nail that down, was it actually... And I didn't come to a complete conclusion that it wasn't actually forbidden.
And I don't think that's what you're saying, but you used the word legalism there, which I think my point is that I don't think either side of the cross, I mean, you could definitely fall into, you could be doing something just for the sake of doing it, and that's like not really the spirit of what's supposed to be happening. That could be called legalism, but I'm just saying there wasn't, I just think that don't forget the extreme paradigm change that occurred at the cross. Mm-hmm. Therefore, Daniel was before the cross, so therefore, I think it'll be I think it's appropriate after the cross too, that's, I mean, technically, but he didn't have the freedom, we have the instructive freedom to say, we do not need to, or that we can say, we can with confidence say, Christ has fulfilled all the ceremonial law. Therefore, we are free in that fulfillment. Daniel didn't have that yet, per se.
But as he was noting, it's not specifically in contradiction to the ceremonial law. There is nothing definitive that says him eating this meat was against the ceremonial law.
Okay, well...
Or the drink.
He
was going to drink water.
If it was about idol worship or whatever, then it would be able to carry across the whole way. So.
But that, again, it's not specifically stated that way.
I agree with that.
So in this conversation of, well, what might it have been, it was just... We have one of the kings, and I don't remember what it was, Zedekiah, had his eyes put out, and his son slain in front of them, and his eyes put out. I think it was Zedekiah. But he was taken to Babylon, but eventually there was grace given to him, and he was brought out of prison, and he ate at the king's table. And it's put in a positive way. not like this is the culmination of his demise. You know, like that God was still gracious to him. I think
he has put forth what God provided for him.
Yeah.
And elevated him.
And that's Babylon.
Carrying on the line of David, by the way, as well.
And that's David.
His son.
I mean, that's Babylon.
Yeah.
That's it, Babylon. Okay, we're talking about the same kingdom here, just a few years difference. So, in the sense of Daniel is, we don't see Daniel looking around saying to everybody else, y'all should do this too. These four guys did it. We don't know specifically. We don't know why they particularly did it. But that lack of legalism is all I'm getting at.
So what, not totally conclusive here about what's going on, but how do we apply it? We can still apply this to our own lives because we know contextually, though we don't know the details, we know that Daniel was being faithful and that he was trying to obey God in all of this. And so that's a reminder to us. So we can apply this in our own life, trying to seek the Lord and to not defile ourselves. That is our calling too, to not defile ourselves.
One of the things that jumps to my mind is the possibility of Daniel being under Nazarite vow. That would explain the wine.
Yeah, I could.
And that would defile him if he was under Nazarite vow. It doesn't say he was.
Right,
that
yeah,
be,
that could be.
Good
that point.
Be, that would explain everything if he was, I mean, in a sense.
Yeah.
Right.
So. And what made me think of it is the fact that he's a prophet of God. Like, Samson was called a prophet of God, I believe. I mean, I know he was in Judges, so he was a judge, but there was some mixing and matching a lot of times, you know, in that time frame. They were also considered prophets of God. I mean, in a sense, they were prophetic. But the fact that God was fixing, I mean, God knew. I mean, I think it's where Samson, and basically God told his parents, He's going to be a mighty man. He's going to do mighty things for me. Put him under the Nazarite vow. It's almost because I'm going to use him, and I want him set apart. And we know God used Daniel in a mighty way, giving him all his visions. There's only a few other prophets that, you know, experienced that we know of. So, I mean, it's not like, I hate to say run-of-the-mill prophet, but, I mean, he has a pretty, I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's almost like, golly, look at there.
Yeah.
And he was a witness to Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, his son, and Darius. So it would fit to me that premium prophet, top shelf,
first class.
Well, whatever the reason, that may have very well been it. That's our calling too. To not defile ourselves, be obedient. And the New Testament tells us more about that. We're to seek the Lord, and that's kind of a nutshell of what that means. I was going to ask any of you young fellows, can you remember Jesus had something to say about this? And we went over this a couple months ago in Matthew. Can y'all remember? Anybody? Good, sharp, good memory. Yep. And so it's similar to what Paul's talking about it. You're not the worse if you eat, you know, worse if you eat it, you know, better off if you don't eat it. And Jesus seeming to say that as well. It's not what goes into you that defiles you inherently. And he says what comes from the heart and proceeds forth from the mouth. Well, Jesus was not teaching that's the only way that heart manifests itself, but it is an important way that it demonstrates people's hearts, what they're speaking, what they say. Are they aligning themselves with God? Are they getting baptized? That kind of thing, professing Christ. What comes forth from the mouth? And if it is not of God, if it is ungodly, that's defiling. That's our calling, to be like Daniel, to avoid this defiling, which happens to us when we sin. And we have 2 Corinthians 7, verse 7 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in fear of God. That's our calling. we are to try not to defile ourselves, but obviously sin happens. It's going to happen. Daniel sinned too. Everybody sins. But he is an example for us, though, in a godly, faithful man who was consistent in that area. We need to move towards more consistency in our lives. But when we do defile ourselves, Scripture says, cleanse yourself right here. What does that mean? We know ultimately that God is doing the cleansing. He gives us the heart to move away from that, to repent and to cleanse. And we ask forgiveness, and God is faithful and just to forgive us. Right? That is our calling in our life, to clean ourselves. But ultimately, is God is cleaning. Now, you know, y'all know that in the sense of our justification and our relationship with God, we're not defiled. So we don't need to get confused there. We are clean, we are holy, we are pure and blameless in Jesus Christ, in the sight of God. We are. But there is a practical sense in our lives that we sin and we defile ourselves and we're dirty. And so God, in his love for us, in his justification, in Christ, in the work of Christ, brings us into relationship. We're seen as clean in that sense. But instead of having to clean us for relationship, God cleans us in relationship. More akin to one of us with our children cleaning our diapers off. We do that in love, right? We don't, because we want the best for them. That's kind of analogy of what God does for us. He cleans us. We're dirty. We dirty our diapers, and God cleans us. And it is all work of God in our life. It is not us, but we participate. And these passages tell us we participate with God as He moves us into righteousness, and we repent and we turn and come back to Him. And it's a process until this world is over and there's no more sin. All right, picking up in verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces the worse than your young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. All right, so he's got an ally here that he is, and it is because of God. God's working in all of these situations. God is working, and He brought Daniel into the good favor, the goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And so that's an example for us as well, as we seek to not defile ourselves, as we seek to show godly character in this world, to be obedient to God. That is His means. That is His means for us to use to get into good favor, to get into the goodwill of other people. That's how we do it. Just like Daniel's doing it, with godly character. Because we know there are other means. There are other means that will get you into the good favor of people that are contrary to the Word of God. So the temptation, that is the temptation we're to avoid. That is what we can learn from Daniel, is do it in obedience, not in ways like flattery. Sometimes that will get you in the good graces of people. They will favor you because you're flattering them, or other means of deceitfulness that you use to get in their favor. We are to be like Daniel. I can think of, it reminded me of, I might have shared this before, but when I first started work at my job, we did more of a different kind of work back then. It was more tank floors, and so it was a lot of sand, a lot of shoveling. And I hadn't been there a week or two probably. I can't remember exactly, but I was shoveling. And I've been working hard now. I'm tired. Somebody says, let me give you a break. And I said, yeah, okay, you've been standing there anyway. You know, let me give you a break. Within seconds, what do you think happened? My supervisor was behind us. And, you know, I can't remember exactly if I caught on then, but I know it happened a few more times before I really learned my lesson. People will be deceptive, and there will be lazy people that will try to deceive their way into the graces of the boss. Because it was multiple times that happened to me. Let me give you a break, and the boss shows up. But it wasn't too long after that didn't happen anymore. You know, I'm shoveling, and somebody says, "Let me give you a break." I'm thinking, I got it. I think I'm fine here. And I just smile and say, "Well, I guess James is standing behind me looking. Keep on working." But that is not the way you do it, is by consistent hard work. That's what the Bible tells us, to do your job unto the Lord, to be productive, do what you get paid to do. That's the godly way to do it. That's how Daniel is getting into his good graces. That's how we're to do it. To be faithful. We'll pick up verse 11. So Daniel said to the steward, who the chief priest of the priest, to the chief of the eunuchs, had set before Daniel. Okay, so right before this, he's in his favor. He's in favor of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs is questioning, should I risk my life for this guy? We're not entirely sure what's happening next, because he goes to the steward of the chief priest. Does he do it in front of him? My assumption is yes, because that's the whole point of why he's saying he's in good favor. And the chief of the eunuchs is in agreement here with the steward. That's my assumption, but it doesn't say for sure. But that's probably what's going on here. But he goes to him and tries to get a trial run going. So let's read. Okay, so he goes to him, and the one set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and pick up verse 12. "Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away the portion of the delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Okay, so it's working out for Daniel that he doesn't have to partake of these items that will defile him. He has gotten permission to eat vegetables here. What can we take from this trial, from this test that they did? I think this is one of those cases where people make too much of things, and I think some make too much of this, because I don't think this is about, if you disagree, we can discuss this, but I do not think this is about the nutrition going on, or the micronutrients, variation between one diet and the other that somehow changed his face within 10 days. I don't think that really jives with real world experience at all, not even close that I know of. So what is it? I would assume that I think there's a good chance what's going on here is that God is just helping Daniel through possibly a supernatural event of making him look better, quite possibly what's happening, in order that Daniel can proceed forth and not be defiled. That's what's happening. But this is not something where vegetarian diet is better, and some people seize things like this to teach these food doctrines. I don't think that's viable myself from the text. I could eat McDonald's for 10 days, like this test was done. There's no way you're going to tell the difference that I look. There will be many of you, but I know there will be some of you, given my size, that will think I look better after 10 days at McDonald's, because of our culture, we're all so well-fed, we get used to seeing these well-fed people. Somebody who's slim looks like they're malnutrition. Some people think I'm malnutrition. And I would look a little bit, boy, he's looking good. And I've been eating nothing but McDonald's. No micronutrients at all. Zero in McDonald's. So I don't think that's what's going on here. So a caution against making too much out of the scripture. Verse 17. Yes.
Some instruction of God, whether it was God's law or this vow or whatever it was.
Right.
Daniel is like, if I do this, I will be defiling myself. I will be in disobedience to God. And we know, and he knew we should obey God rather than men. And he knew that, I mean, later he proves that I don't care what the consequences are. They all four prove that. Like, they literally prove it. You know, I want to obey God. But what I find wise here, I think there's a lot of wisdom in this here, because instead of bowing up and like saying your gods are fake and being disrespectful and all this stuff, he actually what could look like a compromise, but to me what he's doing is he's saying, I'm going to trust God. Let's do this 10-day thing because I believe in my God, and I believe my God doesn't want me to eat this. I'm giving my God a chance to do something to convince you. And so I see this as a great act of faith on Daniel's part to say, he could have made a big fuss right then and potentially just, been thrown into the fiery furnace right then, I guess, possibly, or whatever. I mean, but to me, this was a wise move on his part. He did not defile himself. He did not disobey God. And I believe he went forward in faith on these 10 days. Not faith in the food. I agree with that. Not faith in the food, per se, but faith in God. That said, let's do this for 10 days. He gave the God out. He gave the God a way to save face, to not be in danger himself. So he was actually considering others in this as well. So this is pretty interesting to me. To me, this is a good example of godly wisdom being put in.
Yeah.
Also, he went to the authority over him to ask.
Yeah.
He wasn't trying to be deceptive. Yeah. And then when that did not work, he looked to favor of the steward, because it appears to me that there is a different relationship between with him and the steward than with him and the chief of the eunuchs. Chief of the eunuchs is very much the politician, got a great position, scared of losing his head. But the eunuch is much more practical. The chief of the eunuchs is very political and not personal. He's not necessarily knowing Daniel much at all. Anyway, but the steward, who is more on the practical day-to-day side, knows Daniel, and is willing for the relationship, for the testimony that Daniel has fostered and shown who he is. He's obtained favor in the sight of this steward, who's willing to take a risk. 10 days, take a risk. And I do think that the 10 days is interesting, because that is a pagan time frame. 10 days, not a week, not 7 days. And I don't know if that had something to do with the Babylonian concept, but there I see potentially some wisdom in the way that he phrased and put forward his, hey, let's try this for this time frame, and it was a time frame. I can look it up here, but I am not thinking of another time frame that's a 10-day window. I see weeks, 7 days, sets of sevens, and things of that nature in Scripture, biblical. So I'm thinking that this is working within the paradigm of the steward to help the steward agree with what he's wanting to put forward as a trial. Where he would have gone if this this didn't work, we don't know because
right.
God gave him favor. But you take a step at a time where you can.
Right. Well, because of that, how does Daniel know this is going to work out good? In my mind, I was thinking maybe it doesn't record and God doesn't always say what's going on. Maybe God revealed that to him in a dream that just wasn't recorded. Because it seems like Daniel's rolling the dice here a little bit.
I think we know what we would have done because he did it later if we wanted to. But
that's what it is.
Yeah,
that's where I'm at.
Yeah.
I mean, here's a possible way that God could do something. But if not, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said the same
exactly.
thing.
Exactly.
We're not afraid to answer you. Our God will deliver us. But if not, we're still not going to do it.
Right.
But that's not arrogance. That's confidence.
Yeah.
Faithful.
Yes.
All right, getting close to the end here. In verse 17, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And another example of God working. And God works in us, in any knowledge we have, any wisdom we have, or potentially any dreams that we have. God doesn't usually work that way, but you never know. God can do what He wants. You may get a vision, you may get a dream, but we do grow in knowledge and wisdom. When we do, it is God working, God blessing. Yeah, that's God's grace in our life. And He calls us to do that. And that's part of us taking dominion, really. When we learn about the world, we grow in wisdom first from the Bible. But then, it's not just theory. He tells us to go out. And so we don't just learn all we can about the Bible. That's first. Then we go out and learn all we can about the world. That's taking dominion. And we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to know, be knowledgeable as best we can in the Spirit God's given us. Learn about His creation. And to be leery of the world and what they tell us. Because especially nowadays in science, it's taken over by godless people. And you can't trust half of what you hear now in science. I read the other day, a study came out. And this is from scientists themselves admitting 30% of the scientific papers they studied, and they studied like this giant sample, 30% were fake, fraud. And they said scientists are all talk about it all the time. They know it's there, and nobody's doing anything about it. Anything that goes beyond what they can show us, you got to be leery of these days. And God's going to give you, a Christian, that discernment and wisdom, just like He's doing them. He's going to give it to us. For lots of examples we know of, like evolution. Anything that they can't show us right in front of us, they will try to deceive us about. We know a lot of the physics is true because they're showing it to us. Our GPS can tell us right where we're at. That's what I'm going to tell scientists when they tell me some of this other stuff, these fairy tales they spin, show it to me. And climate change, stuff like that. We grow in real godly wisdom. All right, last section here, 18 through 21. Now at the end of the days when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king invited them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king, and in all manners of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. Thus, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Right, so as we close here, just a reminder of God's wisdom is above men's wisdom. It says 10 times more. I think that's just an expression saying that true wisdom, true knowledge is going to come from God. It is godliness. It is foolish to the world, but we know it is the true wisdom of God. That is where we find our knowledge from. And we be leery of this idea of magicians and sorcerers that they're talking about. that is counterfeit. That's why they could not match Daniel. That's why we saw these magicians in Pharaoh's court could not match Moses. They tried to counterfeit the power of God, and they couldn't do it. There was no match. And even the power that these magicians, these sorcerers, and they exist today. Even their power, if they have any, God has given them that power. And God limits it to His purpose, to serve His purpose, what He wants done. But we need to be careful, be wise and discerning about this whole idea. Just I used to think, I was concerned that like things like Lord of the Rings might be wrong. But I've come to say, well, when you're drawing an analogy and what's that word that they call those things? It's like an analogy, but it's deeper.
Parable?
Yeah, it's not that one I think of. Anyway.
You call that Lewis progress?
Yeah. What do you call that?
Allegory.
Allegory. Right. So it represents, even though they're calling Gondor or whatever, he's a wizard, but it's representative of God's power. You know, so it's not like they're trying to be deceiving. But some of that stuff you got to watch out for. That these secular people making up stories, and even some of them claiming to be wizards. That's not from the power of God, and we need to be leery of it. We need to be careful that we're not deceived by that kind of thing. And because wisdom and power and knowledge come from God alone. All right, I'm going to end this in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank You for this day, for Your blessings, for this example we have in Daniel. We pray, Lord, that You will remind us, Lord, to live for You, to be obedient, to not defile ourselves, and to be seeking the kingdom. We love You. We thank You for Jesus Christ. Amen.